Mystery and majesty. The Church of God has always been sensitive to anything that would attach itself to our understanding of who God is and to our understanding of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, anything that would diminish or detract from their mystery and majesty and their glory. This is Psalm 50, verse 21, and it says, "These things I have done, and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you," God says, "but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes." We can form and shape an image of God. We can think he's kind of like us, or he's this way, or he's that way, and we can through our imagination, through twisting scripture a little bit, through misunderstandings, through traditions, through all kinds of things, we can come up with an image of God and an image of his son Jesus Christ that can be, you know, quite distant from the reality of who they are. So our God is not like us. He's not one of us, right? He is supreme. He is sovereign. He is holy. He is full of mystery and majesty. And I stand here today so very, very thankful for my God, who is all of that and so much more. Our understanding of God, of course, is incomplete, very much incomplete. And why? Because he's so great and he is so far above and beyond our thinking. He's, in a sense, incomprehensible, right? And I love that. I can't even begin to comprehend the fullness of my God and his Son, my Lord and Savior. Not only is my understanding incomplete, but my God is also incomparable. You know, he's without equal, right? There's nothing that I could, no one thing that I can really compare him to. I mean, we strive to try and form a picture of him through the Word, but he is definitely incomparable in that regard. There are things, as I mentioned earlier, that can begin to cripple our understanding and limit our ability to fully grasp the mystery and the majesty of our God. And in addition to that, we, as I said, we ourselves can begin to think things and twist things a bit so that our view of God is tainted, is skewed a bit, blurred, and even polluted. And so for a lot of us, and I think our society, we are left with a, kind of a horribly distorted view of who God truly is, our amazing God. And so we are left kind of grasping to get a glimpse of his greatness. And the thing that we ought to remember, though, through all of this, he desires to be known to us, known by us. And he has given us such beautiful scriptures of himself and his son throughout the Word of God that would help us in this journey to understand his nature. And I was thinking, you know, if I was somehow limited, and they said, you know, there's only two things you can teach, only two things you can impart and preach about, what would those two things be? Well, the first thing, of course, would be the saving knowledge that comes through the grace and gospel and the shed blood of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That would be first and foremost, of course. And maybe second to that would be teaching about the mystery and the majesty of God and his glorious Son. And I think the reason for that, because I believe that if you have truly tasted and seen the mystery and majesty of our Lord, then all you can do is humbly say, once you've seen that and tasted that, all you can do is humbly say, "Yes, Lord, send me. Yes, Lord, I will trust and obey. Yes, Lord, your will be done. Yes, Lord, you are my all and all." And so when we experience more of the fullness of the mystery and majesty of God, really all the things in life, everything begins to be put in its proper place. Not only that, but you and I are put in our place too. And over again, as you look through the Word of God and you see how people experience this mystery and this majesty of God, you see oftentimes when they encountered Him in this intimate, mysterious, majestic way, that there was a cry that went out. And like at Mount Carmel in the days of Elijah, the people in 1 Kings 18:39, it says, "When all the people saw it, they fell down on their faces. And they said, 'The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God.'" There was no question that day who was God. There were a lot of ideas prior to that Mount experience, but afterwards it was clear. God set the record straight, and He declared that no one could be compared with Him. No one is on His level in any way, shape, or form. None at all, right? There is a yearning, I think, for all of us to know and understand Him more and more and more as we go through our life, to get a better sense and understanding, even though it will always be incomplete to a degree. We want to have a better handle of this mystery and majesty of our God. And how can a heart that wants that, how can a heart that's hungry for that, that's starved to be filled with God, how can they be filled? Well, it's only really by beholding the greatness and the glory of our God. This soul satisfaction that I'm talking about comes from feasting on the person and the power and the love and the glory of our God. And when we do that, we quickly learn that feasting is so much better than any banquet of the richest foods, right? No comparison at all. And as we look out at our society, I think whether people realize it or would admit it, there is a starving. There's a starving for the greatness of God. But most of them would not give that as a diagnosis for their problems. They have all kinds of other excuses and reasons for the chaos in their lives. But the reality of it is, if they would act upon their hunger and that they would follow after and pursue the mystery and majesty of God, that is really the unknown cure to maybe all of life's ills. Maybe all of life's ills. Now, there are lots of prescriptions for life's ills, right? All kinds of things. Some of them even have the aroma of God's greatness, but they only entertain for a season. Eventually, they're shallow, and they give way, and things begin to fall apart. But those things, they just do not touch this hidden cry, this hidden yearning of the soul that says, "Show me Your glory. Show me Your glory." So in the midst of God's mystery and majesty, it is there that we come, in a sense, face to face with Him, and we are undone, and we are dropped to our knees there. And the holiness of God, it's made manifest to us, and we're filled at that point with this awe and this wonder and this hope, and with humility when we get a real sense, a real glimpse of who He is. Isaiah 6:3, one angel crying to another says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." What is the Lord's glory? Have you thought about that? It's an interesting question, isn't it? What is God's glory? What does it look like? What does it entail? Where do I go to see that, to experience the glory of God? Well, we might say that the glory of God is the manifest beauty of His holiness. That's one description, I think a fair description. It's the public proclamation, if you will, of His holiness. It's His holiness on display in such a way that people can apprehend it and comprehend it. So the glory of God is the holiness of God made manifest And we see through that this mystery and this majesty of our God. There are those who believe that the glory of God has since, for a long time, left our nation, has left the church even. And some say that for many, we hardly noticed it at all. A.W. Tozer is one of those. He, way back when, looked at the decline of America, looked at the decline of Christianity in America. And I want you to hear what he said. And I just want to read this to you because it ties in exactly to what we're saying here. Tozer says, "The message of this book does not grow out of these times, but it is appropriate to them. It is called forth by a condition which has existed in the church for some years and is steadily growing worse. I refer to the loss of the concept of majesty from the popular religious mind. The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted it for one so low, so ignorable, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking and worshiping men. This she has done not deliberately, but little by little, without her knowledge, and her very unawareness only makes the situation all the more tragic," Tozer says. "The low view of God entertained almost universally among Christians is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. A whole new philosophy of the Christian life has resulted from this one basic error in our spiritual religious thinking. With our loss of the sense of the majesty of God has come the further loss of the religious awe and consciousness of the divine presence. We have lost our spirit of worship and our ability to withdraw inwardly to meet God in an adoring silence. Modern Christianity is simply not producing the kind of Christian who can appreciate or experience life in the Spirit. The words, 'Be still and know that I am God,' mean next to nothing to the self-confident, bustling worshiper in this middle period of the 20th century. The loss of the concept of majesty has come just when the forces of religion are making dramatic gains and the churches are more prosperous than at any time in the past 100 years. But the alarming thing is that our gains are mostly external and our losses wholly internal. And since it is the quality of our religion that is affected by internal conditions, it may be that our supposed gains are but losses spread over a wider field. The only way to recoup our spiritual losses is to go back to the cause of them and make such corrections as the truth warrants. The decline of the knowledge of the holy has brought on our troubles. A rediscovery of the majesty of God will go a long way toward curing them. It is impossible to keep our moral practices sound and our inward attitudes right while our idea of God is erroneous and inadequate. If we would bring back spiritual power to our lives, we must begin to think of God more nearly as He truly is. So what do we do? Where do we begin? Well, Tozer says here, start here. How do we bring this back? He says, what can we plain Christians do to bring back the departed glory? Is there some secret that we may learn? Is there a formula for personal revival we can apply to the present situation, to our own personal situation? The answer to these questions is yes. Yet the answer may easily disappoint some persons, for it is anything but profound. I bring no esoteric cryptogram, no mystic code to be painfully deciphered. I appeal to no hidden law, the unconscious, no occult knowledge meant only for the few. The secret isn't open one, which the wayfaring man may read. It is simply the old and ever new counsel Acquaint thyself with God. To regain her lost power, the church must see heaven opened and a transforming vision of God. Yeah, preach it, Tozer. But the God we must see is not the utilitarian God who is having such a run on popularity today, whose chief claim to men's attention is his ability to bring them success in their various undertakings, and who for that reason is being cajoled and flattered by everyone who wants a favor. The God we must learn to know is the majesty in the heavens. God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, the only wise God and Savior. He it is that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, who stretched out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, who bringeth out his starry hosts by number and calleth them by name through the greatness of his power, who seeth the works of man only as vanity, who putteth no confidence in princes and asks no counsel of kings. Amen. Amen. Tozer knew what he was talking about. Those words should ring loud to us today. Psalm 145, verse 1 says, I extol you, my God, O King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Don't you love that? I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty. It was the same majesty that is talked there of that Moses and the people of Israel sang about as they came across after crossing the Red Sea. Exodus 15:7 says, and the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath, it consumed them like stubble. It's the same majesty that Elihu declared to Job in 37:22. He says, he comes from the north as golden splendor with God is awesome majesty. You know, as you read through the Word of God, there are these passages periodically where the mystery and the majesty just is, it's overwhelming. It is overwhelming, and it feeds your soul. It does. And here is some of, I think, some of the greatest. And if you want this list, I can send it to you. But the one we'll look at is just the the incomparability of God, and that's in Isaiah 40. The greatness of God in Daniel 4, magnifying the Word of God in Numbers 20:1 through 13, the wonderful name of our God in Jeremiah 32, the grace of our God in Micah 7, the Holy Spirit of our God, Zechariah 4, the awesome character of our God, Psalm 139, the glory of our God in Ezekiel 1, the grace of giving from our God, 1 Chronicles 29, and then the holiness of our God, Isaiah 6, 1 through 13. Those, and many, many more, are passages that just shout out the mystery and the majesty of God. This Isaiah 40, verses 9, 31, it uses some interesting verbiage to and constructs to portray the mystery and majesty of God. The first one has to do, just it's kind of a negative expression, and you'll find this not just, you know, there in Isaiah, but throughout the Word of God, this negative use. And here's another example. This is 1 Samuel 2:2. No one is holy like the Lord. There is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. So there's that kind of negative connotation that he's getting to proclaim the mystery and majesty. Sometimes we see it here in Isaiah 40, but many other places, there's kind of a rhetorical question. Who is like Who is like our God, right? And the Lord asked that question in Isaiah 44, 7. Who then is like me? And here's some others, different places. In fact, seven of the Psalms use these. Who is like you, Lord? Who, O God, is like you? What God is so great as our God? O Lord God, who is like you? Who is like the Lord our God? Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is God like you? Who, Elihu again to Job. Who is a teacher like our God? And Moses in Deuteronomy. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near to us whenever we pray to him? So who is like our God? Then there are in Isaiah 40 and other places, there are these other rhetorical questions other than who is like, but this example, 2 Chronicles 2, 6, but who is able to build a temple for him since the heavens, even the highest of heavens, cannot contain him? Another example of rhetorical questions in Isaiah 40 and other places are when the answer is none, clearly none. Isaiah asks five questions in Isaiah 40, 12, as to who compares to God in his power over nature. And of course, the answer is none, right? Then in verses 13 and 14, he asks five more questions to see if there are any rivals to God in wisdom and understanding. And of course, again, the answer is none. None, none, none. So I want to take us through, if you have a Bible, turn to Isaiah 40. And I want us to do something a little unordinary. It's a fairly long passage, but it's one of these that I mentioned, and I think it, as you just kind of drink this mystery and majesty into the depths of your soul, you get a taste and you see some of these beautiful pictures of our God. And so this is Isaiah 40, and I'll start with verse 9. O Zion, who brings good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, who brings good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold the Lord God, whom shall come with a strong hand, and an arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Who has measured the waters of the hollow of his hands, measured heaven with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? No one. I inserted that. Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket, and they are counted as the small dust of the scales. Look, he lifts up the islands as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing. They are counted by him less than nothing and worthlessness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare him to? The workman molds an image. The goldsmith spreads it over with gold. The silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted. Scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth. When he will blow on them and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, God says? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things. Who brings out their host by number? He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases their strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Did you taste that mystery and that majesty? That is this much of so much more. As we struggle to understand God, I think we can go to the life of his Son, our Lord and Savior, Messiah, Jesus Christ, and look at the life that he lived out. And there we can see the very character and the heart of God. Jesus' life, of course, we know was marked by humiliation, by suffering. The humanity that he adorned himself with served as a veil, if you will, that concealed the splendor, the mystery, the majesty of his deity. Yet there were moments, beautiful moments, where this deity shone forth from our Messiah. It was as if the vessel, this fleshly vessel that contained him, was not strong enough to conceal it at all times, and it broke forth. There is a Latin phrase, and in this, it was used by 16th century theologians, and they were trying to, in this phrase, they were trying to encompass two thoughts. One was that the finite cannot grasp the infinite. Finite, infinite. We can't fully, right? We said it's our understanding will always be incomplete. The finite cannot grasp the infinite. And the second part of that Latin phrase had to do with the finite cannot contain the infinite. So it is with Christ and his deity would not be restricted by fleshly vessel. He would not be held in subjection to it. It was always a choice of his, a choice of the Father's as well. There are, of course, just amazing passages that we could go to in regards to the mystery and the majesty of Christ. In fact, I think one of the most mysterious places to go is to begin to look at all these intricate little mentionings and prophecies that are woven through the Old Testament from Genesis all the way down. You see it's speaking of the one to come, speaking of Messiah. And as you get those little pieces and you begin to put them together, and it begins to paint this beautiful, beautiful picture, I think that is one of the greatest places to get a handle and grasp the mystery and majesty of Christ. And maybe second to that, and we can argue about this, but I always love Colossians 1, that passage, just the mystery and majesty that it proclaims about my Lord Jesus always inspires me and humbles me. So this is Colossians 1, and it's verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son of his love, Jesus, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is, and this is it, he is the image of the invisible God. We're grasping to see the mystery and majesty of God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. And in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things, Jesus, he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. What a mysterious, majestic description of Messiah. And I read through it quickly, but you go back and break that down, and you can get lost for days and weeks and maybe years. And that's okay, because it is a journey. And I encourage you to get lost in the wonder and awe and majesty and mystery of our Lord Jesus and his Father, this great God that has talked about over and over again throughout the Old Testament and into the New, throughout from beginning to end. So what do we do with all of this? Our understanding is incomplete. He is incomprehensible. No one compares. He's incomparable, right? But boy, we're gonna do all that we can to know him better and better, to open our eyes wider and wider, to rip our hearts asunder that he may fill us with his essence, a better understanding of who he is, his heart, his character, his ways, his truth. And so that is the journey that I hope you're on. And if you're not on it, get on it. Get on it. It's an exciting journey. In fact, this, as I mentioned before, this is the starving of your soul. This is the hunger of your heart. This is what you were created to do, to understand, to know God, and to follow him, to trust and obey all that he lays out before you. And so our commission today is that we would not do anything that would diminish or distract from who God truly is and who his Son, our Lord and Savior, truly is. And it's a constant battle, isn't it? Because things attach themselves like barnacles, and we've got to grind them off, tear them off, and allow the Word to speak the purity of who, the mystery and the majesty of who God is. And so join me on this journey. It is in a sense the highest calling, because when we are on this calling and we're surrendered to that calling, then, as we said in the beginning, everything else falls into place. We get in our place. God's will is done. The gospel goes forth. When we can raise God as high as we can, and people can see as much as they can see of who he is through the Lord Jesus, all men will be drawn to him. And so let us proclaim the mystery and the majesty of our God and his Son. And let us bow our heads today and ask God's blessing on just that. Heavenly Father, thank you for gathering us here today. We count our knowledge of you as extremely precious. Father, for all we know of you, we know that it's just a drip in a bucket of who you are. Lord, we want to know more. We hunger for it. We thirst for it. God, you put it within our DNA to pursue you, to run after you. Lord, help us to know you more and more, deeper and wider and higher, above and beyond, all the while knowing you are unachievable. You cannot be put in a box. But Lord, we want to know you, and we want to tell others about you. And so, Lord, by your Spirit and your Word, we pray that you would enable us to that end. And we pray all of that In the name and the mystery and the majesty of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, today. Amen. Amen. Have a blessed Sabbath. God be with you. You're dismissed.